This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, December 16, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn to Mark chapter 4 and follow as I once more read the account Mark gives us of the parable of the sower and then our Lord's interpretation of that fourth kind of soil, which will form the focal point of our study this morning. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and then verse 20. And again he began to teach by the seaside, and there is gathered unto him a very great multitude, so that he entered into a boat and sat in the sea, and all the multitude were by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his teaching, Hearken, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. And other fell upon the rocky ground, where it had not much earth. And straightway it sprang up, because it had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell into the good ground, and yielded fruit, growing up and increasing, and brought forth 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. Verse 20. And those are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as hear the word, and accept it, and bear fruit, 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now let us again seek the face of God, that God, by his Spirit, would grant us understanding in this portion of his word. Our Father, we have sung together, Oh, that we, discerning, may come to grips with what you have taught in your holy word. And we pray this morning, as we bend our minds and hearts to the words of our Lord Jesus, and seek to understand what he meant when he spoke of human hearts like unto good soil. Oh, that we may be taught of you. May we be given the grace not only of spiritual illumination, but of judgment day honesty as we compare our hearts and their response to your word with that which our Lord Jesus describes as the soil of a good and an honest heart. Oh, Father, come to us, so speak to us, that not one of us shall leave having any question as to what your word to our own hearts was in this hour. Hear us and speak, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, many of us are familiar with that text in Psalm 126 and verse 6, in which the psalmist said, He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. As we have examined together this parable of the soils, perhaps we can understand more accurately the truth conveyed in the words of the psalmist. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing seed for sowing. As the sower went forth to sow in the parable of our Lord, the seed fell upon four different kinds or conditions of soil, and in the case of three of them, the seed was utterly wasted. Well might the sower weep when three-fourths of his labor comes to naught. the seed which represented the toil of the previous year now becomes precious seed for sowing. And in 3 of the 4 cases, the seed is utterly wasted. I say, well might he weep as he goes forth knowing that 3/4 of his labor is wasted. And in terms of this parable, we have seen first of all the seed that was wasted upon the wayside or the footpath soil. That soil that was packed hard by the continual tromp of the feet of those who passed through the field and made a path through the farmer's property. And there, our Lord says, is the picture of the thoughtless, careless, indifferent, non-comprehending hearer of the gospel, the man whose heart never experiences the penetration of the Word of God. And the devil, like the birds of the air, is ever ready to snatch away that seed, so that not only does it fail to make an immediate impression, it fails to make any long-range or subsequent impression upon him. And then there was the rocky soil, the thin layer of soil over a shelf of rock, and though the seed germinated, it had no root system. And when the burning Palestinian sun arose, it caused the plant to wither and die, for it had no roots that could suck up moisture from the depths of the earth. And here, our Lord says, is a picture of the shallow, enthusiastic, emotional hearer of the gospel, whose response may be in part with the mind and with the affections, but it is not the response of the whole man to a whole Christ, offered in a whole gospel, and he thereby falls away. He is caused to stumble under the pressure of persecution and affliction. And then we consider together the thorny soil, that soil which had all the appearance of potential fruitfulness, but because the root system of the thorny growth was not extricated, when the seed fell among the thorns grew with it and utterly choked that plant so that it did not produce any fruit. And here we have a picture of the half-hearted, divided hearer of the gospel, the one who, though he gives some response, never knows what it is to respond with the whole of his heart. But the cares of this age and the lust of other things entering in, and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word. So you see the progression. In the case of the footpath soil, there was no penetration. The seed never penetrated the soil. In the case of the rocky soil, there was a shallow penetration, but no root system. In the case of the thorny soil, there was a rivaled penetration. But thank God, as we turn now to what is called good soil, we see why the psalmist could say, though the sower goes forth weeping, he does indeed come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we examine this morning, in the same framework we have done in our previous studies, first of all, what the parable itself says about the good soil. The facts of the parable, then having established them, we'll contemplate our Lord's interpretation of this part of the parable, and then begin this morning to consider the abiding message of the parable. First of all, then, the facts of the parable. I have read those facts in the account given to us in Mark, but I do want you to be aware of the facts as they are given to us, with some differing emphases in Matthew and in Luke. And so I ask you to follow as I read from Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 8. Matthew 13, 8. And others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then in Luke chapter 8, and verse 8, Luke 8 and verse 8, and other fell into the good ground and grew and brought forth 100-fold. Now, bringing together the witness of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their differing accounts of this one and the same parable, we discover three categories of facts pertaining to the good soil. The first thing we read is that the seed fell upon or into good ground. Now, in the context, what would constitute good ground? Well, really, it's very simple. It's ground that was free of the influences which made fruit bearing impossible in the case of the three previous kinds of soil. The good ground was well plowed earth, in contrast to the hard packed soil of the footpath. In the second place, it was deep earth as opposed to the shallow layer of soil over the shelf of rock, as was the case of the rocky ground or the rocky soil. And thirdly, it was ground cleared both of the upper and lower growth and root system of thorn bushes. It was clean ground. The uncleanness of the root system of the previous year's thorn bush growth had been carefully extricated so that when the seed was sown, there was the potential for ultimate fruitfulness because that seed was not rivaled by a contrary root system that would ultimately choke it out. And so the first fact that is given to us in the parable is that the seed fell into or upon good ground. The second thing that is given to us with reference to the facts is that the seed grew up and increased. Mark chapter 4 and verse 8. Mark 4 and verse 8. And others fell into good ground and yielded fruit, growing up and increasing. And Mark uses two present participles. In other words, he uses a form that underscores the fact that the seed not only germinated, but it went on to continuous growth and development. And you see the marked contrast with what happened in the three previous soils. Unlike the footpath soil, this seed sank into the earth and germinated. The seed that fell upon the footpath never penetrated the soil and germinated. But this seed was enfolded by the soil, it germinated and was growing up and was increasing. And unlike the rocky soil, it not only shot life upward, it sank deep roots downward. It was growing up and increasing because it had a root system essential to continuous growth and increase. And unlike the thorny soil, it was unimpeded and unrivaled in its development into a healthy grain-producing stalk. There was no root system of thorn bushes to grow up with it and choke out its life from beneath, and the sun and the fructifying influences from above. It was unimpeded in its development into a healthy grain-producing stalk. The seed fell into good ground. We've seen what the good ground was. Secondly, it grew up and increased. And the third thing that is told us about this soil in its relationship to the seed, it bore fruit. It was yielding fruit. Verse 8 in Mark, and others fell into good ground and yielded fruit, growing up and increasing, and brought fruit. Fourth, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, it brought forth with varying degrees of fruitfulness, but every seed that fell upon good ground brought forth a harvest. It was the same in kind, though differing in degrees. And it was at this point that the latter part of Psalm 126 in verse 6 was fulfilled. There came a day in the history of the sower when he returned with rejoicing, having his arms full of sheaves of grain that were the fruit of his having sown some seed upon the good ground. The mill was made active to grind this meal. Mothers and housewives were made active in kneading it and shaping it into loaves and putting it into ovens. And little kids were made glad when they came in and had a peanut butter sandwich for their snack. It bore fruit. Now those are the facts of the parable. Now then, what is our Lord's interpretation of the parable? And here again, I want you to be familiar with the three differing accounts. So I ask you to go back with me to Matthew 13. We're simply attempting to grasp what is said in the text. In Matthew 13 and in verse 23, the Lord Jesus interprets his own parable. He that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that hears the word, a present tense verb, and understands it, a present tense participle, who verily, present tense verb, is bearing fruit and bringeth forth, present tense verb, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that was sown upon the good ground is he that is hearing, understanding, bearing, and bringing forth. All right? Over to Luke's account, and then we'll come back to Mark. Luke writes, verse 15 of Luke 8, "And that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, are holding it fast," present tense, "and bring forth fruit," present tense, "with patience." So we may render it, "that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, are holding it fast, are bringing forth fruit with endurance, with patience." Now Mark's account, Mark 4, verse 20, "Those are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as," again, present tense verb, "are hearing the word, and accepting it, and bearing fruit, 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now, when we bring all of this witness together and line it up to set forth our Lord's interpretation of the facts, what do we have? Well, we have a minimum of six factors that constitute the essence of the soil of a human heart receiving the divine seed of the word unto a saving experience of that word. What are they? Number one, they are hearing the word of God. Mark 4:20. "Those are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as are hearing the word." The good soil represents those who in the course of their pilgrimage are not only arrested at one point in time and give temporary attention to the word of the gospel, but they are brought into a spiritual frame and state in which attention to the word of God becomes the dominant characteristic of their whole inner spiritual condition. Jesus stated it very simply in John 10, "My sheep are hearing my voice." So the good soil represents those who, number one, are hearing the word of God, and they hear it continually. Unlike those who heard it when Jesus spoke of peace and rest, but when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, said, "That's a hard saying. We cannot They, like Peter and the others, said, "To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They are hearing the word of God. Secondly, they are continually given spiritual perception of that word. And this is the distinct contribution in Matthew. In Matthew 13 and verse 20, we read, verse 23, "And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that is hearing the word of God and is understanding it." And that word for understanding means to be given insight into. They not only hear, but they are given a spiritual perception of the meaning of that word. And here again, a present participle is used. They are brought into the realm of spiritual perception. They are not given a momentary flash of insight that makes sin odious and Christ glorious and heaven desirable and a life of holiness commendable. They are given a permanent introduction to the realm of spiritual perception that makes God and Christ and heaven and holiness continually and perpetually desirable and beautiful. They are hearing the word. Secondly, they are given spiritual perception concerning the word. Thirdly, Mark 4:20, they are continually receiving the word. These are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as hear the word and are accepting it. And this is an intensified form of the verb, to take or to receive to oneself. And it means to take to oneself with a view to retaining permanently. It's the verb used in Hebrews 12:6, where it says, "The Father disciplines every son whom he receives." A man who receives a son into his family by adoption goes through all of the legal stages to make that person his own permanently. And our Lord says the good soil represents those who, when they hear the word, continue to hear. They are given insight into that word and the great realities that it conveys. The substance of spiritual reality comes to them in the word. And as a result, they are receiving, they are taking into themselves with a view to permanent retention that word, so that that word becomes the formative, dominant influence of their whole life. That word is received to regulate thought about all reality, to regulate feeling, to regulate volition, to regulate patterns of life. They receive the word. Then the fourth thing that is said about them is that they hold it fast. They hold it fast. We find that in Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, verse 15, "That in the good ground these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast." And another one of those pesky present tense verbs. They continually hold it fast. Now this word is stronger than mere reception, taking to oneself with a view to retaining. It means to lay hold of, to seize, and to retain. It's the verb used in Matthew 21:38. Matthew 21 and verse 38. "But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take.'" There it is. "Let us take by force. Let us seize. Let us take his inheritance." It's the word translated "hold fast" in Hebrews. You ought to be familiar with that in the light of our studies in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:6, 3:14, and 10:23. Hold fast. So you see the progression. They hear and continue to hear. They perceive and continue to perceive. They receive and continue to retain. And then they hold fast with tenacity. And then fifthly, they bear varying degrees of evident fruit. And that was true in all three accounts. Matthew and Mark speak of the 30, 60, 100 in reverse order. And then we read in Luke 8:15, only the maximum is mentioned. They bring forth a hundredfold. But again, present tense verbs. The verbs used for bearing fruit are all in the present tense. And Matthew adds a little particle. It's very interesting, which is translated by the word verily. Notice it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. This is he that hears the word and understands it, who verily, who in reality, who without sham is bearing fruit. So you see, to underscore the fact that which is pictured in the good soil is those who are bearing real bona fide fruit. There is real grain upon the stalk, not sham grain. You didn't have an artist who came to make a collage of what a field of grain might look like and took grain from elsewhere and glued it on a lifeless stalk. They indeed and in reality are bearing fruit. And the degrees of fruit bearing are captured under the imagery 30-fold, 60, and 100. And then the sixth thing that is said by our Lord is that they continue in the fruit-bearing process. Not only is the continuance underscored by the tenses of the verbs, but in Luke 8:15, our Lord adds another word. They bring forth fruit with patience, with endurance. Same word used in Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, keeping on the track until the end. Our Lord says the good soil represents those who are hearing the word, who are given insight into the word, who as a result are receiving that word, holding it fast, bearing varying degrees of fruit, and they continue in the fruit-bearing process until they're transplanted to heaven. They bring forth fruit with patience. Now, in this way, our Lord describes the good soil, that which he calls in Luke the soil of a good and an honest heart. And since the parable does not concern itself with the question, how does a human heart become a good and an honest heart? I am going to totally bypass that question in my exposition this morning. It is not under consideration in the parable. It is under consideration in many other passages of the Word. And God willing, next week I hope to address that question. But my purpose this morning is simply to expound the facts of the parable, our Lord's interpretation of the parable, and in doing that, I simply use his language. That soil, that good soil, is called the soil of a good and an honest heart, which, coming in contact with the Word of God, the message of God's grace and salvation in Christ, hears, the ears are opened, perceives, the eyes are opened, receives the whole soul, the affections and will, embrace it, hold it fast, the whole life is committed to it, fruit is born, that which the very word is calculated to produce, and that fruit is born continually in varying degrees. Now I have labored to simply lay out the facts. Now then we come in the third place, having looked at the facts of the parable, our Lord's interpretation of the parable, what is the abiding message of the parable? And this morning we have time only to consider the primary message of the parable. The primary message of this aspect of the parable, and it should be self-evident to everyone if you've listened with even half an ear. Here's the message. The only solid evidence of a saving reception of the word is continuance in a course of fruit bearing. The only solid evidence of a saving reception of the word is continuance in a course of fruit bearing. Now, in the previous instances of the various kinds of soil, whatever there may have been of germination and of sprouting, and even the emergence of a stalk, as in the case of the thorny soil here, there never was fruit. There was no grain at harvest time. However, when the seed fell upon good soil, fruit was the result. The farmer came back rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And that's the crucial lesson of this aspect of the parable, that fruit bearing, continuous fruit bearing, is the only solid biblical evidence that the word of the gospel has done its intended work in your heart and in your life. Now, if that's so, then the most crucial question that ought to be pressing in upon every conscience in this place this morning is this: what is the fruit which alone evidences a saving response to the gospel? If it is fruit and fruit alone which proves that my heart is good soil, what then is that fruit which is the infallible evidence of a saving response to the gospel? And my answer to that is this: it is the formation of inward character and outward conduct which are mandated by the word received into the heart. Now just stop and think for a minute. What happens when the sower sows seed upon good soil? Whether he's ever thought through the laws of reproduction, seed bearing after their kind, he knows this much: if I put in a barley seed, and that seed is unimpeded in its potential for growth, in the harvest time, I'm going to come home with an armful of sheaves of barley. It is the seed which determines the nature of the fruit that is born in harvest time. And that analogy presses clean through the parable. How do we know whether or not we are bearing that fruit which alone proves that we have savingly embraced the message? We know it when there is formed in our inward character and in our outward conduct those things that are mandated by the word. What does that word contain? What does it mandate? Well, in the case of our Lord Jesus, the summary is given by Mark in chapter 1. He came into Galilee preaching that men should repent and believe in the gospel. The first thing that word does is comes to us and says to us as the creatures of God, look, you are alienated from God. You have taken the posture of an independent, self-sustaining creature. You fail to reckon with the fact you're God's creature, made to glorify and serve and honor Him, made to live by His law and according to His precepts. But in Adam you have foully revolted, and in him you have fallen, and you have turned like sheep to your own way. You're under wrath and curse. And God says in the gospel, I call upon you to repent. Stack arms. Give up this proud, independent, self-sufficient, self-governing pattern of life. Turn from that which you were never intended to be. Repentance is not something abnormal or harsh or cruel. It's a call to the creature to become what he was made to be, but which sin has kept him from being. A loving bondservant, a loving son, an obedient member of the family of God. That's what repentance is. The summons to return to God. And then it's the summons to believe the gospel. That is, to stand naked, undone, helpless in my guilt and in my exposure to divine wrath, and confess that there is no way of release but through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. To entrust to another the whole matter of my soul's salvation. What is repentance unto life? The Shorter Catechism answers so accurately: repentance unto life is a saving grace. whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin does with grief and hatred of it turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. He turns from that which God never intended him to be and to become in order to become that which God made him to be. And what is faith in Christ? Here I give you not the shorter catechism definition, but one that I believe is better. Professor Murray's definition. Saving faith is whole-souled commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and in all the perfection of his work, as he is so fully and freely offered to us in the gospel. Now you see, the word comes to us mandating that we repent and believe. And if our hearts have been made good soil, they have enfolded that word, and as a result, wonder of wonders, there is in us a true and an abiding disposition of repentance and faith. Isn't that what the Beatitudes describe? The inwardness of that which a saving response to the word produces. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is that? It is describing the character produced inwardly when the word is received into the soul. That's what it's describing. So the fruit is first of all the formation of that inward character which answers to the very things mandated by the Word of God. And the Word comes to us mandating that we repent, own our condition as sinners, own our state as rebels. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Own it to the extent that we're horrified that we should dare to defy our Creator. Blessed are they who mourn. Own it to the point where all the strut and the self-promotion are radically undercut. Blessed are the meek. Own it to the place where we know we desperately need the righteousness of another if we're ever to be accepted with God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Beatitudes describe the inward character formed when the seed of the word falls upon good ground. And then there will be joined to that the outward conduct mandated by that same word. And hence the scripture says, the fruit of the Spirit is. And there you have a mingling of inward disposition and outward conduct. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And we could go through such passages as Philippians 3:3 and passages in the book of 1 John. But you see, we must never deceive ourselves by saying, oh yes, the Word has indeed produced in me the inward dispositions mandated by the Word. Can you validate that by the outward conduct and pattern of your life? For Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. By their fruit ye shall know them. In the day of judgment we will be judged by our what? By our works. No man will con God in the day of judgment and say, well, God, my outward life was pretty shoddy, but you know, God, I surely had the right inward disposition. God will say, shut your mouth, you hypocrite. For out of the heart are the issues of life. Your life is the commentary of the true state of your heart. And you live a prayerless life and a Bible-less life and a life unconcerned with living in the light of God's law in your home as a husband, wife, son, daughter, amongst your peers, in your place of business, wherever you are. You live a life indifferent to the law in the patterns of your life, and it shows you've got a lawless heart. You're still an independent rebel. You're still a self-sufficient, proud sinner, uncleansed, unrenewed, unjustified, and under wrath. Don't deceive yourself into saying, well, my inward disposition is right. although my external patterns are not what they ought to be, God will hang you up on the day of judgment, because the scripture says, in that day every man shall be judged according to his deeds. The road to hell is strewn with people that have great intentions, but they're not willing to pay the price of seeing those intentions come to fruition in a pattern of life that bears no other description but this: if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past. Behold, they are become new. To view it from another perspective, the inward disposition is attachment to Christ in faith and love. And the outward pattern of life is conformity to Christ by mortification of sin and obedience to his word. Does that put it in terms you can get hold of? What is fruit? What is the fruit of a saving response to the word? Can I know that my heart has been made good soil, that I've received the seed unto fruit bearing? Here's how I can tell. Has it produced in me the inward disposition of attachment to the person of Christ in faith and in love? Can you say, sitting here this morning, I don't want to meet God without a daysman between us? I don't want to go and risk meeting God on the basis of who I am and what I've done or ever can do. If I perish, I perish clinging to the pierced feet of the one who died for sinners. My only hope for acceptance with God is his perfect life of obedience, his dying in the place of sinners under the curse and anathema of his own Father. My only hope is in Jesus Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that is, my most holy motions and dispositions, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My friend, is that disposition of faith in Christ in you this morning? Could you really sing, "No, not despairingly come I to thee? Sin has gone over me, yes, but this is my plea: Jesus has died." Is that inward disposition there? If it is, it will always be joined to its handmaiden, love to Christ, which is always the fruit of faith. If any man love not our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 16:22, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. You see, the fruit of all true faith in Christ is love to the person of Christ. Can you say, in spite of all of the consciousness of 1,000 things that would bleed off the ardor of your love, 1,000 things that would cause it to be fickle and at times well nigh buried, can you look him straight in the eye and say with Peter, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee"? Can you tell Jesus that? When he says, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" Can you say, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee"? My love is weak. My love is not all I want it to be. My love is not all that I hope it will be. But Lord Jesus, you know and I know that you have become the object of supreme, unrivaled religious affection in my heart. No other person will be allowed to rival you. You see, that's the only terms on which he comes. If any man hate not father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also can't be my disciple. Christ will not come in to occupy a divided heart. The divided heart is the thorny soil. I'm trying to help you. You say, "Well, if this is the truth of the parable, that fruit and fruit alone is the evidence of a saving response to the gospel, what is the fruit?" It is inward character, the very character mandated by the word. We looked at it from the standpoint of the mandate of repentance and faith. Now we're looking at it from another perspective. It is that disposition of faith in Christ and love to Christ. And if those are real, if you've been able to say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I trust you, you know that I love you," then to some degree your outward character will be formed by that inward disposition. For Jesus said, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." How many of them? All of them. You'll have a disposition to what the old writers called universal obedience. You do not pick and choose. Your attitude is, "I esteem all of your precepts concerning all things to be right. I hate every false way." And though your obedience may only be in terms of a yard of command, your obedience may only be a half an inch in that direction, you're set in that direction and you're determined by the grace of God to go the full yard. You may only be an inch on the way, but your heart is set on the full yard. So when God says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," you take that command as seriously as the command to repent and believe the gospel. And if you don't, you've never repented and believed the gospel. You see? If true repentance is there, then you say, "I have no right to dictate the terms on which I relate to my wife. God has dictated the terms. And though it may run counter to everything in me by nature, I am to love her as Christ loved the church, with self-giving, sensitive, nurturing, cherishing love. If I must stomp upon all of my background and training and native temperament and inclination out of love to Jesus, I'm determined to love my wife that way." Is that true of you, husband? Is it? If you willfully, knowingly, as a pattern of life, refuse to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you have no grounds to claim you're a Christian. Some of you are going to go to hell, not because you fornicated and whored around. You'll go to your grave in absolute sexual fidelity to your wife, but you'll go to hell because you refuse to love her as Christ loved the church. So full of yourself, so full of your own ideas, so full of your own self-centeredness. Same way, a woman can be sexually true to her husband and never be an adulteress and go to hell, because she never embraces from the heart the mandate, "Wives, be subject to your husbands in everything." Don't you go pout on me. I went after the men first. Wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything. Oh, yeah. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You children, children, obey your parents. Embrace their will as God's will for you. You say you love Jesus. You trust in Jesus. The inward disposition of faith and love to Jesus is in your heart. Then the pattern of your life should be one of obedience to mom and dad. Obedience to the command to forsake evil companions. Obedience to the commands of God to be pure and holy. And seek to be the boy and the girl that God wants you to be. Have I made it sufficiently plain that you know what the fruit is? Now, if I have, then I ask you a simple question. Are you one who hears the word? Who is given spiritual perception? You hear something more than words when you hear the word God and Christ and sin and heaven and hell, and the cross and repentance and faith and holiness and obedience and grace and salvation. You hear more than religious words. God's given you insight. Your spiritual eyes have been opened to behold the realities couched in those words. You're hearing the word. You're perceiving it. Are you accepting it? Are you holding it fast? Giving up the entirety of your life, inward and outward, to its molding influence? And are you bringing forth fruit, that character mandated by the Word? and that pattern of life mandated by the Word? And are you doing it with patience, with endurance, not growing weary in well-doing? My friend, if so, God says, your heart is good soil. In you, the Word of God has germinated. Sunk down its roots, is bearing its fruits. And this to me is the wonder of it. The best of the fruit is yet to come. When all the contrary influences will be removed, and then what was begun here by grace in a hostile environment will be carried on by grace in a congenial environment. And I'll be with none but those who love Him as I love Him. I'll be with those, and only with those who serve Him as I long to serve Him. His name will never be taken in vain. His law will never be spurned. His gospel never despised. And then the plantings of the Lord will blossom forth in such glory and beauty and profuseness that will be the occasion of the astonishment of angels. Hallelujah. When God gets done with us, angels are going to throw their hands up in amazement. Right now, God says, through the church, He is manifesting His manifold grace and wisdom. But oh, the astonishment when we are like Him and we see Him as He is. Oh, I ask you this morning, my listener, is your heart good soil? The Word of God has come in contact with it. Yes, you've heard the message, some of you, hundreds of times over. You've heard the call to repent, to stack arms, to believe, to give yourself to Christ, to give Him that place of unrivaled affection, supreme devotion. You've heard it 100 times. But oh, have you ever heard it? You've heard it, but have you heard it? And if you've really heard, then you've seen. And if you've seen, you've accepted. And if you've accepted, you're holding fast. And if you're holding fast, you're bearing fruit. And if you're really bearing fruit, you'll continue to bear it. That's our Lord's description of the good soil. Is that what you are? You say, Pastor Martin, if that's what it is, with Judgment Day honesty, I must confess that's not me. What in the world do I do? My friend, listen. You go to the God who can take that heart of yours that's like a footpath, not only soil beaten hard, but 12 inches of concrete poured on top of it. And this is where the imagery of the Word of God is so rich. And in my preparation, I was thinking of that rich imagery. God says in another place that His Word is not like seed, it's like a hammer. Is not my Word like unto a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You may have 12 inches of reinforced concrete over your heart, but God can take the jackhammer of His Word and bust it all up. You go to God and ask Him to take the jackhammer of His Word and break up all of that crusty pride and self-sufficiency and preoccupation with your own career and ambition and notions. Go to God with your concrete heart and ask Him to bust it up. Go to God with that heart of yours that has only had a thin layer of soil. And many a time there was something that looked like germination that would produce fruit only to wither and to die. Go to God and ask Him to plow up your heart to the very depths. If you've got a heart full of thorn bushes, ask God to extricate them. Give you grace to be willing to get your own hands pierced through until they're bloody in the process of turning from anything. It keeps your heart from being good soil. And dear child of God, I underscore in closing the force of all those present tense verbs. I was struck as I examined every passage in the original in preparation for this sermon this morning. All of those present tense verbs. And there's a very interesting shift. I don't want to give you a little lesson in Greek grammar, but it's an interesting shift. In all the other cases, the word for sown is in the present. But in the case of the good soil, it's an aorist. It was really sown. It was truly sown. It was sown in such a manner as the farmer intended when he cast forth his seed. And then all the present tenses flow out. Present tense verbs and participles flow out. Hears, receives, holds fast, brings forth. He that has ears to hear, oh, let him hear. Let him hear. Hear this morning, my friend, anything less than this, you're not a Christian. The word of the gospel has not brought salvation to you. What more can I say? I've labored to be plain and simple and accurate, but I know that labor will be in vain unless God attends it with the Spirit. Oh, may God do so. And may your heart be good soil, bearing fruit 30, 60, 100. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take up 2 or 3 more lines of application of the passage. But I leave you with this one this morning. Fruit bearing with continuance is the only sure evidence of a saving response to the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus, the Master Teacher. We marvel that he could take the common things of life and pack into them such profound and eternal truth. Continually seeing in the theater of this natural world that higher and eternal world. O God, lift us above the mundane and the temporal. Help us to feel and to see the realities of the spiritual and the eternal. May the word preached this morning bear much fruit. O God, may not the labors of the sower be wasted this morning. But oh, that fruit will be born, even that character and that pattern of life which your word mandates. Hear us and answer us. For the glory of your beloved Son. Amen.